Welcome to Sunday School, Growth Group, Spiritual Gifts. Oh, so, you all who showed up on time get a little tidbit. I just had one of the most personally frustrating things happen that has happened to me in years. No, that's just embarrassing. I walked into my office. I've got my computer set up to this. I go to my office to get it. And it's running a lot of animation, so it's just easier if I don't have as many programs opened up. So I shut all the programs down, no big deal. Microsoft Word said, do you want to save changes? I had a thing up that I don't need. I hit no, but I hit no to all of it. So I just deleted my entire sermon. Now I have record of it that says introduction, body, conclusion. That's all I have. Oh, I'm not actually worried about this morning. I just keep a file of all these things, and now I don't have the file. All right, spiritual gifts. Today's is an interesting topic. Interesting because of how we engage with it as a church. Difficult if I'm being hermeneutically honest with it. If I'm not, if I just want to talk about my tradition, what I've always thought, what I've always believed, what's always been told to me, this is a simple topic. Hermeneutically, way, way harder. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. Let's jump in. Speaking in tongues is where we're going to start. And like I said, growing up, this was a simple, I always knew what had always been said, and I always believed what I'd always been told sort of topic. Going to seminary, I ran into a bunch of people who did not believe the same as me. They were obviously wrong, but they didn't believe the same as me. And that caused me to have to look into this more deeply, to question some of the things that I'd always thought. So let's jump into this. The tongues is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Paul writes this, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Tongues is speaking or being able to speak an unknown language, a language unknown to you. That is important, an important distinction. It can be public or it can be personal in prayer. And within the church, there are particular rules. And we're going to get into all of these different components as we engage with the idea of tongues. What does it mean to speak an unknown language? What does it mean in public? What does it mean in prayer? What particularly does it mean within the church, which impacts what it means at Bethel, right? Because we are all gathered, and in the public gathering, what does it look like? The word is glossa, which we get the term like glossary from. If you've ever thought about a glossary, it's a dictionary, a simple dictionary of words translating from one language to another. We also get the word glossolalia, which is a whole different thing. That's a particular use of this tongue, this gift. So if you are familiar with that term, that comes directly from what it means. The word glossa literally means tongue, but it is not ever used in the sense of a muscle in your mouth. The word glossa, while meaning tongue, means a language or the language of a nation. So this really, by simple definition and simple use of the term, is not something used just for you as an individual, a language only to yourself. This is a language that is the language of a people. This is a language that is the language of a nation, not just individuals. That was an important distinction as I wrestled through this. 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts 2, 5 to 12 are the two main passages that we'll be looking at while discerning and discovering what this means for the use of this gift within Bethel. In 1 Corinthians 14, we see prayer. We see the church gathering. An important distinction, just as we talk through the New Testament, the first four books of the Bible, or the New Testament rather, is the Gospels. The Gospels are an interesting thing because we have Jesus who's teaching what the church is supposed to be like without specifically stating that most of the time, yet speaking to people who do not know, cannot know, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So they are all living in the Old Testament systems, being taught what the New Testament or the church era is going to look like by Christ the transition piece. We then get to Acts and we start to see just the story of how this transpired and moved out from the individual group, the small little cluster of people, to spread all across the known world. Then we get to the epistles, and the epistles are really troubleshooting guides. They're not guides. I don't like referring to the scripture as a guide at all. It is not a playbook for life. This is a picture of Jesus. When we come to the epistles, we frequently are interacting with issues these particular places had, so then they're addressing those particular issues. Not all the time, but most of the time. In Acts, we see the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 2, particularly, that's what we're seeing. So in the use of tongues, in 1 Corinthians 14, it's addressed in prayer and church gathering. It's also addressed some in chapter 12, and chapter 13 is relevant to it, but it's mostly addressed in 14. In chapter 14, we see prayer, which is individual, and specifically in this case, used as individual, and then the church gathering, which is public. In Acts 2, we see the preaching of the gospel. Let's start in Acts 2. In Acts 2, what's going on? We've got Pentecost, and it's this giant celebration of things happening in Jerusalem. There are Jews there from 14 regions, not regions like Nagani to Marquette. This is regions like different languages. From down in Egypt, from further east, speaking Arabic, not Hebrew, speaking, or not Greek, speaking all of these different languages from different regions, 14 of them specifically stated here. And that's Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Let's read that. We'll see several different ones here. Acts 2, 9 and 10. Oh, I'm not going to read those. I was thinking it said 14 regions. I don't have it in me right now to read all the names of the different places. There's 14 of them. You can count. There's 14 of them, all sorts of different places, different languages, different groups of people. In verses 6, 8, and 11, it refers to them all hearing this in their own language. 14 different regions, one speaker. They're all hearing it in their own language. Even if it's 14 different languages with 14 different speakers, none of whom know those languages, they are all astonished that they're hearing it in their own language. Which tells us what about this glossa? It's not just made up words. It's powerful, it's big, it's beyond our comprehension. True. But this is someone speaking Spanish who doesn't know Spanish. Not someone speaking Martian because there's no Martians. And I don't mean that as a joke. That is literally what's going on here. Different regions, different languages being spoken by individuals who don't know those languages, so that what? And at the very end of this, what we see is, or what we're reminded of, is that this is the known languages of those regions. But it's all about the idea of the gospel. That's the point. Without that, there's no reason to do what they did. They are sharing the gospel with people they would never be able to share the gospel with without the Holy Spirit doing something in them that was supernatural, undoable for us, being that the words that I spoke were, or the speaker spoke, were understood by 14 different groups of people who all spoke different languages. They even say that in verse 6, Acts 2:6, what we see is this. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak with his own language. In verse 8, and how is it that we're, so verse 7, people were astonished and they're saying, aren't these Galileans? They're not even educated, right? And how is it that we hear each in his own native language? So you can't argue that they all know some trade language that's being used. They are all hearing these words in their native language, the gospel of Jesus. And then again in verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That is the start of the use of the gift of tongues, and it is all about the gospel. It has to be all about the gospel. That's what they're sharing. Thousands are going to come to faith in Jesus in this moment because they hear in their own native language the mighty works of God. And when you hear in your own language from someone who doesn't speak your language the mighty works of God, you are probably likely to listen. And the Holy Spirit was mightily at work. Now, Acts chapter 14. Now keep in mind, Acts chapter 2, there is no established what? Church. Now we move to where there is established church. Different things are being said because he's writing not to people who are taking the gospel out to places they've never been, but to people who are in Marquette, who grew up in Marquette, who are living in Marquette, engaging with people from Marquette. Except it's Corinth. Prayer. In chapter 14, he addresses prayer as a private construct. In prayer, you are speaking. Have you ever thought much about what prayer is? Prayer is the opportunity. If you've been here long enough, you should have, because we preached on it one day. Prayer is the communication that we have with God. It's the last of the pieces of the armor of God. All the pieces you put on, and then the opportunity to communicate with the general, with the leader, with God himself. We speak with him in prayer. Are we speaking to God or to man? Well, it's pretty evident, right? We are speaking to God. Prayer is not something for people. If you have ever heard me pray, which you have most likely, if I ever start talking to you in the prayer, Andy can shut my microphone off, and one of you had better come tell me afterwards. Prayer is not a time for me to deliver a message to you to remind you of something, to tell you about something, to guilt you into something. I've been in those prayers. And at one point, somebody was praying. I was sitting next to my wife, and I thought, did he think he was giving the message? Because that's all he's doing. He's not even talking to God. He's talking to us. But prayer, especially the tongues component of prayer, is something done in communion with God, having nothing to do with other people. And not a whole lot is said about that element of tongues. It's there, it's mentioned, it's stated, but not a whole lot is done with it. Why? Because it's a you and God thing, not your spouse, not your kids, not your church family. In this case, private prayer is private prayer. The out in the woods by yourself, in a room where nobody's around, in your own heart, in your own mind, without making any actual words, that is private prayer. What does the Bible say about the use of tongues in private prayer? It says that you're speaking only to God and not to man, but it also says this: in prayer, we use our minds. Your mind is an incredible thing given to you for a purpose. What happens with your mind when glossa is used in this way in prayer while speaking to God? What is happening with your mind? Here's the kicker. Nothing. Are you using it? Paul says, no. You're not using your mind. You're using your spirit. You're engaging with the mysteries of God with your spirit. Your mind is nowhere to be seen in this moment. It's not being utilized, it's not being dealt with, things aren't running through your mind. But again, this is you in your spirit connecting with who God is, not in a way that is, let me think about this, but in a way that is, I'm experiencing this being. I am not going to tell you to or not to use the gift of tongues in this way. I am going to tell you that if you try to make yourself speak in tongues in this way, you don't have the gift of tongues. Because it's not a thing that we do. It's a thing that happens through us. And this is where it gets really, really hard. We're not trying to be dogmatic, and at the same time, we are trying to be dogmatic. That's the hardest thing about theology. There is a right, there is a wrong. We want to know right, we don't want to think wrong. It's important in my role to both teach you right and to help understand right. I don't know how this one works. I really don't. On a hermeneutical level, I cannot argue that this can't happen. On an experiential level, we're going to get to the church component of this in just a moment. On an experiential level, I can tell you, I have never been in a circumstance where there's been tongues that follows the rules. I've never even heard my friends who utilize the gift of tongues within churches who use the rules. But this one? Scripturally, I can't come to a position that says you must or mustn't, you should or shouldn't. But keep in mind, who all is involved in this? Who's involved in this? God, obviously, and you. No one else. Which means if you utilize the gift of tongues in that way and God lets that happen through you, you don't need to tell anyone about it. In fact, you shouldn't. Why? Because this is you and God. This is the connection of your spirit to him in such a way that words aren't even being used. It's not something to share with other people. Well, but then how are we ever going to know what happens? I don't know. I'm telling you, this was a harder topic to wrestle through than I thought it should be. Because I wanted to just think what I'd always thought, because it's simple to think what I've always thought, because that's what I was always told, and if I never question it, it's simple. Unfortunately, that's not how it goes. So in a private sense, we're not going to tell you you can, should, or mustn't use the gift of tongues, but it is a private affair. In the same sense that even in counseling, I don't care to hear the intimate details of the love life of a couple. I don't want to know about it. Unless there's some particular reason, something has to be stated to me, I don't want to know. It does me no value. It does me no value to tell you about that with my wife. In the same way, this holds that kind of intimacy. It's not something that you share. It's something that if God does that through you, brings you to that point, okay. But this is a totally private event. But what about the gathering, the public side of this? The public side of this, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's just go there. Now I gotta find it. So, I said 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's definitely 1 Corinthians 14, which is why I'm not finding it in there at all. Verse 19. See, it's easy if I'm in the right on the right pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I'd rather have five words... Eventually, I'm going to remember these things. I would rather, Paul says, have 5 words, just 5 words, that God uses my mind to teach others on than 10,000 words in the church with a tongue that means nothing to people. Why? Because we're engaging our minds in the together component. We have to be. And so the tongues become relegated to something way down the line unless they are specifically needed. When they are particularly needed, they are of particular value. My family plays a game called Settlers of Catan, and we like the Cities and Knights version. So if you know Settlers of Catan and if you know the Cities and Knights version, you can understand this. If not, just go along with me. There is a particular card in this game called the intrigue card that is of zero value to you 99.8% of the game. But every once in a while, this card is of huge value and it basically can let you win the game. But it's of no value up until that moment. In fact, when I get that card in the game, I just discard it. I've never used it. I've only seen one person use it one time for anything of value. And that's similar to tongues in this sense. When needed, they are of incredible value. Other than that, Paul would rather speak 5 words that people could understand than 10,000 words that they can't. Because the public gathering is for what? The group. These people answer questions for me. I like it. It's for the group. It's not for the individuals in a private sense. It's the group. The corporate worship service, the corporate gathering, the body, the family, not the individual pieces. So Paul says, I'd rather speak 5. That's more value than speaking 10,000. And your mind is engaged. Now, we stated that there were some rules for this, and that those rules are almost never used. And that's not an exaggeration. I do not know of any of my friends who have ever told me in America that these have been followed when tongues have been used in their church. Not one. Maybe somebody can prove me wrong. There has to be order. I mentioned the word glossolalia earlier. Glossolalia means many tongues. And what happens with the glossolalia use of this gift of tongues is that there's whatever number of people of us in this room, and we all start speaking our own tongue at the same time. Does that sound orderly at all? No. I've been in rooms, seen it done, where everyone is speaking English at the same time, and you're supposed to try to hear one person's voice over everyone else's. You can't even pick out a person, and you're all speaking English? Glossolalia has no order. It is, I don't want to say mayhem, but it's mayhem. God is, I didn't want to say that. I want to say mayhem. God is not a God of disorder, but of order. Meaning that he works in people in such a way as to move us along, not just sort of scatter us all out and hope something hits. Chapter 14, verses 27 and 28 is where we're going to really pick up the rules, not the concept of the rules. The concept of the rules is 33 and 40, the order, the non-disorder, one at a time. Let's read it. Chapter 14, verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, and let's go back to 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. That is the way that they went through a church service. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, one at a time. If someone else is talking, you don't. If three people have already talked, you're out of luck. Because there can only be three at most. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent and speak to himself and to God. Back to the private component of this. If there's not someone to interpret, don't open your mouth. I have never heard of an interpreter in a church service in America where the gift of tongues is being used. Never have. Even my friends who say that this is normal, they've never had an interpreter. They have had Bibles speak out. Why the interpreter? We're going to come to that role. The interpreter is because if there's someone here who only speaks French and I start speaking French and none of you know what's going on, then somebody can interpret it and we can all verify that what I said to them and what he's saying to you is all the same thing. I can't interpret my own tongue. Otherwise, I could tell them whatever I wanted and tell you whatever I wanted you to hear. That's not how it works. All right, the help and need of tongues. These are relatively straightforward. The gifts that these help are evangelism and interpretation. If you don't have an interpreter, you can't do it, right? Which means it helps the interpreter. It's very hard to interpret things that aren't there. The need. It needs an interpreter. It absolutely needs interpretation, and it needs discernment. When we come back to that idea of discernment, not the idea of prophecy. Prophecy is coming up in just a moment. The idea of discernment, of what is happening then between the people, the heart of the person. Are you seeing true character of God there? And I should have had prophecy here as well. I don't think I do. But I should have had prophecy there. Because not only does the character need to be dealt with, but the content needs to be dealt with. Is it right? Is it wrong? If it's wrong, someone needs to say something. That's the role of those people. All right, the gift of interpretation. The gift of interpretation, not going to take us a long time. Most of the gift of interpretation we already saw in the gift of tongues, only used on the interpreter side of it, not this side of it. It's Acts or 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28. They translate an unknown language back into the original. That's what they're doing. They are not interpreting for the person who is meant to hear it. The one who speaks French doesn't need an interpreter for them. They would need somebody to interpret back. Now, if McKenna speaks French and I don't, and I speak to her in French using the gift of tongues, and Josiah speaks French and interprets it back for us because he studied French and knows French, is that interpretation? No. The whole point of interpretation is it's also a language you don't know that you can interpret back into a language you do know. That's where the sort of double checking of spiritual gifts comes into play here. Not only do I have to have the ability to speak to this person, but somebody else who doesn't have the ability to understand that person needs to be able to translate it back. Yes. So in the public sense, yes. In the public sense, this is all about somebody in the audience who needs to hear a message that they can't understand, and God translates it into their language using a person and then uses a person to translate it back for everybody else. Now, does that happen in Acts? It appears to happen that Peter is speaking. If Peter, Acts is a little bit tough. If it is just Peter speaking, which is the one recorded for us, the message that he gave for the gospel. If it is just Peter speaking, then 14 different regions of people are hearing, or languages of people are hearing it in their language at once, which means Peter is probably speaking Arabic or Greek. And they're all hearing it, whatever they hear it as. In this case, it appears that the speaker is speaking in a language that they don't know. They're speaking in French in this case to somebody who needs to hear French. That way you're not hearing me speak in English and that person hearing it in French. I open my mouth and French comes out and I don't know French. So then somebody else translates back. But all what we see in the public sense appears to be that it is all for people who need that spoken language and otherwise don't know it, which makes it more or less, an unneeded gift in the American churches, as we all speak one language. Even people who grew up knowing a different language are here and speak English. When I went to Italy on a trip, the gift of tongues would have been almost never even possibly needed, even if I was there by myself. 95% of the people spoke English. You wouldn't need it, right? That's where this gift is used, when it is needed, and incredibly valuable when it's needed. But other than that, it's not needed. And God doesn't do things wastefully. He does them with order and purpose. So if there's no reason to have the tongue in the public sense, there'd be no reason to have it because there's no one who needs to hear that in a language, in their language. Interpretation is only needed and used if the public use of tongues is being used. If you're praying and this is happening, which I can't say can't happen, you wouldn't need an interpreter because it's only you and only God in the room, in the conversation, in the connection. There's nobody else needed for that. Helps and need of the gift of tongues, or interpretation of tongues. They are there to help the gift of tongues. They help evangelism. Right? Tongues helps evangelism. This is helping tongues. It is helping evangelism. And it needs tongues. There's the discernment and the prophecy that is also there, but it's really used for the other one because the interpretation is simply the relaying back to the original language what you had. Now we come to one. I was talking to Isaiah. He asked me what we were going over this week, and I told him, he said something to the effect of, we're finally going to get to one that matters to me, or the first, you know, whatever it was like, skip through the first two so we can get to one that actually matters to us. It's the gift of prophecy. All right. This is another hard one. We have 25 minutes to hit this one gift. Apparently it was Josiah, not me. My bad. Oh, I told you, I already deleted my sermon, so just leave me alone. The gift of prophecy. We see this in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. If prophecy in proportion to his faith or to your faith, right? If that gift is used, it's in proportion to faith. What we see is this is speaking truth. That's what prophecy means. Bluntly applying scripture to life and ideas, and you see life as right and wrong. Those who have this gift, it's not miraculous in some of the sense that other gifts are that we've talked about, but they speak truth. Bluntly applying scripture to life, and they see the world in right and wrong. This is incredibly valuable or damaging, depending on how it's used. And we have to keep in mind, even in our spiritual gifts, our brokenness interacts with how we utilize it. Propheteia is the word. And it means to communicate and enforce revealed truth. It does not mean to get a revealed truth to communicate and enforce. It can mean that. Our minds have a tendency to move that direction, and we think prophets of the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. But this is communicating and enforcing a revealed truth, not necessarily a truth revealed to you. It could be, but it's not necessary. All right, we need to see prophets and prophecy and some of these connections in terms of Old Testament, New Testament, and now. In the Old Testament, the prophets would frequently start their statements with, "Thus says the Lord," whether they're reading it from the scripture or whether God has revealed it directly to them, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, any of these guys, thus says the Lord. This is God's word. In the New Testament, so then as they're doing that, they are writing scripture. Direct, divine revelation from God. They are writing scripture as the Holy Spirit works through them, the Spirit of Christ in them works through them. In the New Testament, there's a shift. Prophets are no longer the writers, the penners of Scripture. Who are? The apostles. So there's a subtle shift here where a different group of people are put in charge of writing the Scriptures. While subtle, that's important. It's a change. Which means when prophecy is being talked about in the New Testament, it's not necessarily the thus says the Lord prophecy, but I don't know how to get my brain around to think about it any other way. If it's prophecy, it has to be from God. If it's from God, it has to be right. So when they're told to test the spirits to see if these things are true or weigh them to see if they're right, what happens if they're not? I don't mean what does the church do with the idea. I mean, what does the church do with the person? If you have a prophecy that's not true, you're being led by something, not God. He can't be wrong. How does this work? It's been a conundrum for decades, centuries, millennia. Now, Keep in mind, the apostles wrote the New Testament. Now, what do we have? Who's writing scripture now? No one. How does prophecy then work now? Is it different? It's certainly different than the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was different than the New Testament, the actual years of the New Testament. Now we're 1,950 years or so from there. What do we do now? What does it look like? We're going to take our picture of prophecy in the now, and we're going to go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is really where the church, Bethel, the church, does not have a specific statement on these gifts, how they're used and what they look like within Bethel, which sounds really nice until you're the guy putting together a lesson on what this gift is and how it's used within the church that doesn't state how it's used or what it is. So if you disagree with me, honestly, realize you're disagreeing with me, not Bethel at large, that Bethel doesn't have a statement on it. Also realize and that I would love to have that conversation to show you why you're wrong. I certainly think I'm always right. If I thought I was wrong, I'd change my mind. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I can't skip back in slides very easily, but if we were to go back to the definition of prophecy, what did it say? Communicating and enforcing a revealed truth. When we take that definition and we look at how those concepts are used, this idea of admonishment is what comes forward. Because admonishment is not telling the future. Admonishment is not even having a new revelation. Admonishment is using the revealed truth that we have, because we now have something they didn't. What do we have that they did not have at Colossae? An entire scripture. They had certain letters of the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. We now have the entire revelation of God, which is his revelation for what? All things that we need to know. Not all things, but all things that we need to know, particularly about his character. So when we come to this, as we understand prophecy here at Bethel and utilize that gift and that mentality, we are talking about admonishing, taking truths of scripture and applying them to lives, to ideas, to concepts, to people, to admonish them to be more like Jesus. They can be special messages from God. I can't say they can't be. I am not a cessationist, if you know that term. I don't necessarily believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased. Though while standing in Marquette within the Bethel Church, I am a practical cessationist. We don't see these being used here. Can God use them other places where they're needed? Yes. But here, these things do not frequently, whether it's prophecy or whether it's tongues, any of these things that go on, they do not frequently bolster the credibility of the gospel and the value of Christ to us in Marquette, Michigan, United States, westernized world. In other places, they do. And these prophetic things, especially for those who don't have a scripture, These prophetic things can be incredible opportunities to bolster the validity of the gospel. That's not where we are. So theoretically, I can't say they can't happen. Practically, if somebody shows up and says, God told me, I'm going to say, please, just don't. Find a different way to say it. Just find a different way to say it. Because the phrase God told me is a frequently, I am speaking not off the cuff, but I'm speaking, I'm treading a thin line here. When we come and say, God told me X, what we're frequently saying is, I want you to know this, and if I say God told me, you can't say anything back. That's what it means. Because if God told you, I can't tell you no, and so now the conversation's over and you get whatever you want. I don't like that. If you ever hear me say, God told me, again, Andy could shut off the mic and one of you can punch me in the nose. And I don't mean that even as a joke. I am not a speaker for God. I am an explainer of Scripture, which is the speaker for God. I don't have special messages from him. When we come to special messages, we come to 1 Corinthians 14:29 and John, 1 John 4, 1-3, which both say similar things. One in 1 John is to test the spirits when they're there. If there is a prophecy, you know that there's a spirit. Presumably the Holy Spirit. But you test that spirit. Yeah. Yeah. So, I'm glad you brought that up because when we say bluntly, it can be used bluntly in a mean way, but also bluntly can just be, hey, I love you. This is right and that's wrong. I'm not being mean about it. I'm just not sugarcoating it to make it feel like you could maybe go both ways. No, this is right and this is wrong. Do this, not this. I love you and I'm going to help you go there. So that's what I mean by bluntly. Though in our sin, we use it as a baseball bat or 2x4 bluntly sort of way, right? That's what it can be. Yeah. So then when we talked about the second half of that, then just chill your jets, that's coming in the next slide.
No chilling me.
I really appreciate the fact that you even thought about it in that way, but as far as the apologetics goes, that's really what it looks like on that side of it. And we're going to make a particular distinction, less about apologetics, but a particular distinction in how we see this. At Bethel, we see it as admonishment. Now, we come to prophecy, and we're going to view prophecy in terms of scales, okay? And this helps me picture it the way it should be pictured. Maybe this will help you. When we think prophecy, what we tend to think is that with ideas, right? We're trying to discern ideas. Again, when we talk discernment, we're discerning character. When we talk prophecy, we're discerning ideas or concepts, things, not necessarily the character of a person. We have a tendency to say or think about it in terms of wrong and right. We're going to weigh out what's wrong, what's right, and discern it that way. That is a great visual and concept, but it's wrong. And this is my struggle. I tend to think about it in these terms. As we talk prophecy, admonishment, and how we are to do these things, we really shouldn't see it as the weighing of right versus wrong in ideas. We really should see it as weighing ideas against the Scripture, which is the same thing. It's what we mean by it. But we're not just weighing the right and wrong of something. We're weighing whatever idea it is, not against anything that's relative, but against the scripture. How does it compare to what the Bible says on this, which is the apologetic side of it? What does it mean? What is the, logically, as we understand scripture and what that means, what does it look like? We're not using apologetics in the sense of building a foundation for the trust of scripture in this sense, but we're saying use scripture and applying it to ideas. Where does it weigh? What ideas can you weigh against scripture? All of them. Are you going to have a specific answer in scripture? Raise your hand if you know the Bible verse that says 2 hours and 47 minutes of screen time per day on your phone is the limit. It's in Brock's chapter 7. But it doesn't. Yes. So now we're going to take it and apply it to concepts. Right? So the concepts of scripture, the teaching of scripture, that's what we're talking about, because we're not going to find a verse that tells you how many minutes you can do of that. We are going to find verses that say that not everything is beneficial. Verses that say, use your time, don't waste it. The days are evil. Redeem it, buy it back, use it as best you can for the building of the kingdom of God. Why? Because you live with a living hope for a future. So live as though you're living toward a future.
In the case of your kids, honor your mother, father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you.
Yep.
Exodus 20:12.
I was more concerned about how much screen time I can have. One day my thing for the week told me that I was using like 13 hours of screen time. And I was like, I am not. I found out my screen wasn't shutting off. So between 12 and 6, it was on the home screen every night. I'm like, this is silly. It's not even of any value to me. It just runs all the time. I couldn't figure out why my battery was dying. That was the reason. Not really relevant, though it is. But we're going to take ideas and we're going to weigh them against scripture. That goes to how should you use your money? Who should you vote for? How should you act? Where should you volunteer within the church? How much should you volunteer within the church? Should you volunteer more? Should you volunteer less? And you always hear people say, volunteer more. It's not necessarily true. We want you to volunteer. How do we want you to volunteer at Bethel? Optimally. That's a great word. That's what we want. We want you to be in a position to volunteer the gifts that God has given to you in such a way that they build his kingdom through Bethel the best. We don't want to put bodies in positions. We want to put gifts in roles. We want to optimize where people are at. So we're utilizing that to even weigh out against the scripture. What does it mean to use as a good steward what he's given to us? All of those ideas. How should you as an individual spend money? How should you as a family spend money? How should Bethel as a family spend money? That idea is weighed against the scripture. Now, there are multiple different scriptures, which means that we have to weigh them out together and discern the best that we can what we should do. Sometimes the best thing to do with your money is to save it. Sometimes the best thing to do with your money is to use it. Which is the difference? I don't know. Or which is right in a moment? You have to figure it out in that moment. The concept, though, for money is to be a good what? Steward. That sounds simple, because in the American culture, we've morphed that into a parallel for saving, and it's not. Being a good steward is somebody who used what they had because it wasn't theirs. It was given to them to use. When are you supposed to use it? When are you not? We weigh that against what we understand in scripture and what we sense the Spirit leading us to do. Which means, friends, if you show up to any meeting, any decision we're ever going to make, and you show up with your mind made up before you show up and you haven't prayed about it, I can't say don't show up, but spend time praying about it. We then apply the Bible to those ideas. The gift of prophecy is not supposed to just see this and say, hey, you're wrong, you're right, but it's supposed to apply then Scripture to those ideas that are right. Apply Scripture to those ideas that are wrong to make them right. Admonish things, changing them so that they work right. Admonishing is probably best seen by a coach telling you how to do a drill differently because you did it wrong. They want you to do it right. It's better for everyone if you do it right. So they're going to admonish you. They're going to tell you you were wrong so that you can be right. That's how prophecy is supposed to work. What does prophecy need? What is it? Which gifts does it help? Which gifts does it need? Prophecy helps the gift of mercy. I've had some discussion with some of you. Somebody particularly brought up the use of the word mercy and how we understand it theologically. I spent quite a bit of time over the course of a few weeks looking up the idea of the gift of mercy because I hadn't really thought about the fact that I was using it in parallel with compassion. And when we talk about mercy theologically, we are frequently usually talking about God not giving us the punishment that we deserve, which is not compassion. It is, but it's not the same as compassion. It's just not getting punishment. We usually are talking about mercy as the giving of something good to somebody. So what does that mean? We're going to get back more into that later, but this gift really carries the idea of pity. And within pity is, so the definition of the word includes pity. Within the idea of pity, in a good sense, is compassion. So it's a little bit more than the theological structure that we use in God's mercy versus God's grace to us. Prophecy helps the teacher. So he helps the mercy in that you have to still know right and wrong. Mercy can sometimes just say, well, I just want to be nice and compassionate, show pity and be gracious. The teacher needs prophecy because the teacher can teach, but sometimes they need somebody else to discern where is right and where is wrong, not in their teaching, though sometimes in their teaching, but within culture, how it applies to culture and the ideas that are out there. The pastor needs it, definitely. Leadership needs it. As we engage with what it means to lead, to pastor people, this utilizing the gift of prophecy and recognizing truth, weighing Scripture against ideas, somebody from the outside looking in or from the inside looking in, somebody who's looking at these things, it helps them. Prophecy needs the gift of mercy. Because again, as much as it helps the gift of mercy, in our brokenness, our blunt can be mean, not simply direct. It needs the gift of discernment. There are times where yes, somebody did something wrong and you need to come down on them hard because they meant to do something wrong. People who do things wrong, who intend to do things wrong, should be treated differently as far as how you fall off a stage, as far as how you interact with that truth. You should interact with it differently than the person who erred inadvertently. One needs a different kind of correction. They both need correction. But when your kid looks at you and says no to something you said yes to, that is different than when your kid spills milk on the floor because they tried to pour their own milk and now the gallon is sideways on the floor. Those are different things, right? That's never happened to us. Prophecy needs a teacher. As much as they help the teacher, they need the teacher because that teacher helps develop in them the use of this gift that isn't necessarily rough. And they need the gift of service. Otherwise, if everybody had the gift of prophecy, we'd all say all sorts of true things and nobody would help each other. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. As far as our application of these gifts go, we are going to be particularly applying prophecy within Bethel, much less so for all of the reasons that we've already stated, in a public sense, the gift of tongues. If you want to have more discussion on that, I would love to have that with you. I think talking about this stuff is a lot of fun. It's enjoyable. I love answering questions on this. I don't hold all the answers. I just think I do. And so let's pray, and then we're done. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your son. Thank you for giving us opportunity to know you, to follow you, to trust you, to be like you. God, use your spirit to empower the gifts you've given to your people so that you will be glorified. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.